When do you last remember a newspaper or radio or television piece that dealt with morals? When do you last remember overhearing some people discussing morality? Has your child or grandchild been assigned to write an essay for school on morals? When was the last time you had a discussion with your child or grandchild about morals? It's not a word or set of words that comes up much in our culture anymore, is it? It just doesn't seem to be of much concern anymore, does it? I think because of that, we've lost track as a society of what these words and concepts have to do with. Moral is conduct which is consistent with the philosophy of life or religion as commanded by a god, and especially as it relates to sexual morality or immorality. That's what moral is. By contrast, immorality is conduct which is inconsistent with such a philosophy of life or religion. In other words, it goes counter to it. It flies in the face of it. But there's a third word that doesn't get any more attention than these two, and it's the word amoral. Amoral is conduct which rejects morals, especially as it relates to sexual activity. Amoral means to be without morals. It's different than immorality in that it knows and accepts that there is such a thing as morality, and it still goes against it. Amoral rejects the whole idea that there are morals to be abided by, to pay attention to. It rejects the idea that they have any validity to exist at all. Is there really such a thing, though, as being amoral, as being without morals, as rejecting the reality of morals? A number of years ago, Chuck and Virginia Barrett moved from Ventura. They eventually settled in Battle Mountain, Nevada, which is a rural community about 200 miles east of Reno, Nevada. Chuck had been an attorney in Ventura, and Virginia had been a homemaker and mother of two. But their children had been raised and were out on their own, and so Chuck and Virginia decided to make this move. Well, they made some changes not only of area to live in, but way of life. While Chuck had been an attorney here, he became the publisher of the Weekly Bugle, a small town newspaper. Virginia runs the Calico Club. And the Calico Club is a house of prostitution. Before she and her husband bought the Calico Club, she worked there for 2 weeks as one of the girls. And as she said, without doing anything I would be ashamed to talk about later. Her husband remarked, "We'd been married for 22 years, and at that point, I figured she was mature enough to make her own decisions." Those attitudes identify being amoral. It wasn't that they saw that as being something that they were going to buck against as morality. They rejected the whole idea of there being morality. They were going to do whatever they chose to do and ignore or reject morality. Morality is based on the beliefs of most people in a culture, in a set of standards. In any given time, in any place, there are such a set of standards. Now, they may change from time to time, but those standards exist. Moral standards have been historically based on directions believed to have come from a God. And as we read the Old Testament in particular, we see this being right at the top of the story, don't we? Whether it's the Jews and their belief in Jehovah God and Jehovah God providing them with a set of moral standards and civil standards and such, we recognize that there were other peoples who had their gods, and they understood their God as handing down through their priests standards for living. Morality or immorality, as the Jews might consider it, but it was their standards, their cultural standards, their community standards, nonetheless. The God gave these standards, though, for the well-being of individuals, of families, of communities, and ultimately, of that nation. That was the purpose for these standards. People were taught that their God would bless them if they lived according to these standards, and curse them if they did not, if they lived immorally. Families, communities, and nations were divided, or rather were united, when standards were lived by the overwhelming majority of people. But those families and communities and nations were divided when the majority of people did not live by those standards. Conflicting cultural standards divide families and communities and nations. And that's where we are in our culture today, isn't it? Conflicting standards so that we are not united as communities or as a nation. And we're often not even united within families because of conflicting standards. In her book, The Demoralization of Society, Gertrude Himmelfarb wrote this about our country's current cultural environment when it comes to morality and a set of standards. She says, values imparted by the reigning culture have now received the sanction of the state or of the nation, of the federal government. This is reflected in the distribution of condoms in schools, in the prohibition of school prayer, in the official rhetoric like non-marital childbearing or alternative lifestyle, and in other ways that you and I are aware of. It takes a great effort for the individual to decide that something is immoral and to act on that belief when the law declares it legal and the culture deems it acceptable. That's where we are, isn't it, as a culture today? Several years ago in Time magazine, Rick Schumann remarked, "The biggest threat to our well-being is the absence of moral clarity and purpose." Morality and immorality are meaningful only to people who accept that there is a higher authority than themselves. God, who has the wisdom to set standards which apply to all people, all times, all places, and all situations. To anyone else, there is no such thing as morals. To those who reject the idea of God, to those who reject the idea that God has set about a set of standards which include morality, the whole concept of morals is not only immaterial, it's non-existent. Yet God's standards never fail to prove their timeless truth and wisdom and value. It's often been said in the past, more so than in the present, that if Christianity itself, in terms of the belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior, and what he did at Calvary, were all a lie, that simply living by the values of the Bible would be the best way of life that anyone could ever live. So God's standards never fail to prove their timeless truth and wisdom and value. But these conflicts between morality and immorality, but between the acceptance of God and the standards that he gives to humanity, and those who want to go against them either through immorality or amorality, these emerge in places like Galatians chapter 5 and verses 15 or 16 through 26, where the acts of the sinful nature are contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. The list of acts of the sinful nature begin and end with sexual immorality. The final warning is those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if the kingdom of God is something that you value, if it's something that you wish to attain to, if you understand the kingdom of God as being the realm of God, the reign of God, the control of God, being the people of God, the family of God, and you want to enjoy that eternally, then these words have great meaning for you. And they will draw you to the awareness that this is how I should not live if I want to enjoy that kingdom of God. But if you reject the whole idea of God and the Bible as God's word and the prospect of the kingdom of God and eternity with God, then these words are meaningless. This idea of inheriting the kingdom of God frames 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 10, where the writer says to Christians, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Why would he say such a thing when he's writing to Christians? Wouldn't that be an obvious thing to Christians? Well, we would think so on the one hand, but you know, the city of Corinth 2,000 years ago was very much like America today. There were a lot of different religions and a lot of different philosophies, and immorality and amorality was rampant. That was the environment that those folks lived in, Christian and non-Christian. And that was the environment that people had been raised in who became Christians. The thing of it is, this immorality and amorality that was so common within their place of living was their normal. When we're raised in a certain kind of environment, we absorb much more of it than we might think, don't we? And so we know that as Christians, we have a responsibility to raise our children to have a knowledge and a love of the Lord and an obedience to him. We know that the challenge of our life is to live that out before our children and grandchildren. We know that we have the challenge of being transformed people away from the norms of the world, of this earth, and into the norms of the kingdom of God, which are radically different. And so Paul, the writer, continues to say, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." By whom? By the culture. By the culture around you. By the thinking around you. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Why? We'll get to that in a minute, but let me just plant that thought. Why will people who commit such ungodly acts, such wicked acts, not inherit the kingdom of God? Notice that this list specifies sexually immoral acts to begin defining wickedness. Now, there are other things in that list that have not to do with sexual immorality or morality. But the list starts by defining wickedness with things related to sexual immorality. These verses explicitly identify sexually immoral acts. And so it's not something vague. It's not something that I decide but that you wouldn't agree with. These are specifically identified. Our culture does not use these terms, though. Have you thought about that? As you look at these various things that Paul calls out, these are not used in our culture today in common conversation. Because we don't want to think about any form of sexual immorality. We want everything to be just fine. If we acknowledge that there is immorality, then we must acknowledge that God will judge us if we participate in immorality. The two necessarily go together. The earlier reading of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7, impresses that among Christians, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. The warning is repeated that no immoral person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then adds this, because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6 gives the context for these teachings. And that's really important for you and I who are Christians, you and I who are thinking about becoming Christians, you and I who are wrestling with the idea of whether Christianity or some other philosophy or religion need to understand. The writer there says to Christians, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore. There's a consequence of this. As we place our hearts and minds on Christ and things above, there's a consequence. That's the therefore. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Well, what might that be? Well, first off, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Isn't it interesting that here again, the wrath of God is a consequence of these things, these immoral actions? The Bible constantly calls for all people to set their hearts and their minds on God and His will for their lives. When we're united with Christ through faith, through repentance, and through baptism, we take on totally different values. Or at least, that's what God's intent is. When Paul writes about the idea that we died, he's talking about a spiritual death to this world, to the values and the thinking, to the desires of this world. A death of thinking and a raising to new life of thinking in Christ. We are raised to values that are not found on this earth by humans. We're raised to God's values. And the first connection to Satan and to sin that we leave behind is sexual immorality. Why does God have such a strong reaction to sexual immorality? Why is God's wrath, that's his intense anger, why is it aroused by sexual immorality? I think there are at least three reasons One is, immorality does not reflect the holiness of God. So those made in his image to reflect and glorify him, humans, you and I, end up shaming him when we participate in any form of immorality. That's not what we're to be about, is it? That's not what we want if we're Christians. Secondly, immorality reflects the unholiness of Satan. So God is enraged by Satan's perversion of his pure creation. He created you and I to have a relationship with him in a very unique way. No other part of God's creation is made that way. And so when we allow ourselves to be perverted through sexual immorality, we're perverting not only the reason that God created us, but the relationship that we have with God. We are reflecting, instead of God, Satan at work in our lives. And thirdly, immorality is destructive to humanity, from the person who commits it to the people who suffer because of it. And I doubt there's any one of us, 20 years of age and older, who has not seen the truth of that. All of this comes together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verses 3 through 8. Again, writing to Christians, this time in the city of Thessalonica, the inspired writer Paul says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." You know, that word sanctified is connected to the word saint. It has to do with being set aside for the purposes of God. It is God's will that each of us who's a Christian see our lives as a whole being set aside by God to serve him, to reflect him, to do his will, to be messengers of his, to be glorifiers of him. It is God's will that we be sanctified, that every person who becomes a Christian be sanctified, and that thus we're referred to later on as saints, not because of any special, unique thing that we've done, but the very fact that we've become a Christian and we have this relationship to God. We are set apart for the totality of our lives in every aspect of our lives. Sanctified that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, if you think about the many things that could have been said there, we're set apart for being messengers of God. We're set apart to live holy lives. We're set apart to do good. All of those things would be true. All of those things are scriptural, wouldn't they? Isn't it interesting that the first thing that's mentioned, that the focus of being sanctified people, set apart for God, is that we avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man. This isn't some human idea. This isn't a cultural idea. But he who rejects this instruction does not reject God, man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. We who are Christians are called by God to holy conduct. Holy conduct. To live as spiritual children of God. To live a life that is exemplified by God. God's inspired writers never spoke of morals in the Bible. In the New International Version of the Bible, there's only one place where the word moral is used in translation. And it talks about us being called to that. But overall, the Bible doesn't talk about morals, morality. What they did speak of is a life which God requires of his people, a life which is consistent with God's character, a life which identifies believers in him as his children, a life which honors God, a life which honors others, and which by its holy and superior nature blesses each person who lives that way of life. It's a life of holy conduct, reflective of Father God. It requires great self-control. You and I know that we have our weaknesses, every one of us, and we know that they differ. But we know that one thing we have in common is that we are made by God to be sexual creatures. We are made by God to have sexual attractions, to have sexual urges. And so the challenge that we have, as Paul speaks of here in 1 Thessalonians 4, is to control ourselves in those, to put them in the proper place and time and the proper person. Our lack of sexual control identifies us as animals because they have none. They have no capacity to control their sexual urges. But God made us in his image to identify with him, to be holy and honorable. Sexual immorality is a lack of concern about our relationship with God, and it's a lack of concern about God's design for the well-being of humans. It reveals a selfish concern for unlimited satisfaction of our sexual appetites. But holy conduct that lives by God's moral standards reflects love of God and love of other people. So I want to call us today, whether Christian or non-Christian, whether we've made that decision or whether we have fallen away from it or whether we've never made it, to commit ourselves to God and to holy conduct which reflects and honors God and reflects every person we encounter, every person we think about, every person we have any influence on in our life, whether direct or indirect. I call us, each one of us, to build our lives on Jesus' example and to give your life to him today, to live a life of holy conduct from the very example and being of God. If we can be of help to you in any way, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.